We had a good discussion last week. You know, all the things on love, we've been on it now, on the love of God now for, I think, 3 weeks. And I had that planned for like maybe a class and a half. And so, we've still got a little ways to go. So I never seem to, Jeannie says it's because I stick to my notes. Every now and then she looks over to see how many pages my sermon has. And then, you know, if it doesn't matter. If I have a lot of pages or a few pages, if I have a lot, she goes, ugh. If I have a few, you know what she does? Well, I don't really mean anything. So, I mean, I don't even know why she looks. She says, you'll just add to it. I'm sorry, I'm talking about you again. But anybody have me for lunch today? Okay. But we're continuing to talk about the love of God. And really, you know, that characteristic, God is love. In fact, all of the things that we've talked about, whether it's mercy or justice, God is those things. It is not that he possesses them as far as some trait that he's learned. He is those things. Whatever we know about those attributes are as a result of God's exhibition of those attributes. And you know, sometimes we try to apply our human understandings of these things, and it just doesn't work. You know, sometimes the world's definition of love is not God's definition of love. And when we make those mistakes is when we so often have difficulties with these things in our lives. But as we think about God's unconditional love, we need to always remember that his love is uninfluenced. It's not influenced by anything we do. You know, sometimes if somebody mistreats us, we don't love them as much as maybe we did before. You know, it erodes away our feelings toward them or our desire to be helpful to them. But see, no such thing happens with God. God's love does not deviate based on my actions. It doesn't matter how rebellious I am. It doesn't matter how many sins or what sins I may commit. God's love for me is always a constant. It is always the same. It is always the same love that drove him to send his only begotten Son that I might be saved. So God's love never changes. And we should find that encouraging. Because if you're like me, you can think of plenty of times in which you have failed God in your life. And you know, sometimes when we fail people, we worry about whether we can repair that relationship, don't we? Sometimes we do things and we say things that we just didn't use good judgment on. Maybe we say something to someone in a moment of anger and we don't use good judgment and we hurt them. And we wonder in our minds, don't we, can I ever repair the relationship and get it back to where it was? See, we don't have to wonder about that with God. Because our relationship with God is always out there. Forgiveness of Jesus Christ can put us back in that right relationship in an instant. God's love does not cease or does not decrease. The relationship that he desires is always that same relationship of a father to his child. And so that should give us great, great encouragement. You know, the reason why his love is not influenced by us is because we really had nothing to do with his love coming about. He loved us before we loved him. In fact, God loved us before we were. God loved us from the foundation of the world. John 3:16 is a statement that is made. It's a decision that was made before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve were even created. God decided to send his only begotten Son out of the love that he had for you and me. And so his love is not changed by us because his love predates us. It comes long before we were ever upon this earth. His love for you and me is entirely unmoved by anything. You know, really, I mean, when we think about it, unless you're just a very arrogant person, what is there really that's attractive to God about me? I'm but a mere creation. Why would he want me? Because he has chosen to love me. Not because I'm worth loving, but because God is loving, and he is love. You know, the love of God is not dependent upon what we are. It is dependent upon what he is and what he has always been. You know, his traits are perfect. The love of God is the highest form of love there is. It's not the pathetic definitions that we assign to love. It's not mushy sentimentality and passion-filled love that burns out and then dies out. Everlasting and chosen love that acts for someone else and not self. That is God's love. You know, love comes and goes oftentimes with people, or what people call love comes and goes. Not with God. I want us to think about loving at the highest level. The New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. And the word Koine simply means common, because the style was the language of the common man on the street in Jesus' day. The common Greek language. It wasn't the elegant, poetic Greek language of the writers. It was what the common man spoke out on the street in Jesus' day. The language came into existence some 300 years before Christ. It became obsolete about 300 years after our Lord's death. So that's one thing about the Greek language. That's, you know, God's great providence in using the Greek language to write, is that it's a dead language. The words don't change. You know, we can think of English words, right, that change. Calling someone gay today is very different calling someone gay 30 years ago, right? Because the words have changed. Their meanings have changed as we've changed as a culture. But yet, the Greek language died. The Koine Greek language died. And so those words do not change. They are locked. And so when we look back and we can view the Greek language, it is still the same as the way the Lord and the Holy Spirit decided for it to be in those writers of the New Testament. And that gives us a great amount of certainty as to what is meant by the Greek language words that we read. It is the most precise instrument for the conveyance of human thought that the world has ever known. It is, you know, English is hard for its own reasons, but Greek is hard in its own right way too, in that it has so many tenses and so many different things, and the same word can mean different things by just the addition of one or two letters on either end of it. And so, you know, but it is like that because it is very precise. But I want us to think about the words that are used in the Greek language for love. Well, the first one is the word eros. And it has to do with, of course, sexual love. The idea behind this word has the drive or desire to possess an object. It is, obviously, where we get the English word erotic. It is all about romance. It's all about passion and sentiment. However, eros is never found on any page in the New Testament. It is the love that we see most in our world, a drive to possess something, not to sacrifice for something. It is just to have something. It is a very selfish love. It is a very self-driven love. And the Bible never uses the word. Then there is the word, or the noun, storge. And this term was primarily applied to family affection. Paul used a negative form of the word to describe traits of certain pagans living in his day when he spoke in Romans 1:31 of those without affection. Those without proper family affection. Today, homosexuality may attempt this kind of family love, but once again, it would be not natural. It would not be the right kind of affection. It would not be true storge love. It would be negative without that affection, without that proper family love. A very common word for love during the apostolic age was the word philia. And it is the word for genuine affection. It is the word for heartfelt love. It is seen in the name Philadelphia, where it means brotherly love. Now, when you read about the crime rates in Philadelphia, it may not be really, they might not live up to their namesake, but, you know, it means brotherly love. Jesus used this kind of love for his closest disciple, John, in John chapter 20, verse 2, and also for Lazarus in John chapter 11 and verse 3, where it says that he loved Lazarus. The noblest form of love, however, the one that supersedes them all, the highest level of love there is, of course, the one we all know the word to, and that is agape love. Agape and its corresponding verb, agapeo, are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God toward His Son, the attitude of God toward the human race, and the attitude of God to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is used to convey God's will to His children concerning their attitude toward one another and toward all men. And it is used to express the essential nature of God's love. So as we seek to emulate God's love, we seek to emulate ultimately agape love in our lives. In respect to agapeo, the verb as used of God, it expresses the deep and constant and interest of a perfect being toward entirely unworthy objects. That God would have an interest in us. That He would love us so much as to send Jesus Christ. That He would manifest His love, as Romans 5 says, or demonstrate His love to send Jesus Christ to die. Agape, understand this, is not a feeling. Agape is not a sentiment. Agape is not romance. Agape is not passion, so to speak. Agape is action. It is only used in the Bible in its active tense. It is never used in passive. It is always an active action. It is something that's always taking place. It's never something setting back and doing nothing. There is an activity around it as the verb is used in the New Testament. It serves others. It reaches out to others. It does for others what they cannot do for themselves. It is a love that gives and keeps on giving without expecting any return. Is that hard? Is it hard to love without an expectation of some return? We had a good conversation last week. We chased some rabbits, got way off, but it's all right. You can talk. It is hard, isn't it, to love somebody that doesn't return love? I mean, even Jesus said it's easy to love those that love you. It's hard to love those that don't show you love. In fact, Jesus' whole point was that makes you unique. That makes you like God. In that you are willing to love someone that doesn't love you, that doesn't care about you, that won't return your love. That's hard because we'll get to this point where we'll go, I'm done with them. May God never get to that point with us. Man, I pray the day never comes that I send the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, right? Some people would say that 490th time. Anybody here went past that number yet? With God? I know I have. To understand the word, to understand what agape love is, enables us or equips us to be able to better live it. You know, I mean, it is not, you know, since agape love is a choice that I make, it's an action of mine, it's not based on what you do. It's not based on your behavior. It's not based on, you know, what you do to me or what you do or what kind of sin you may be living in or committed. You know, sometimes we look at certain types of sins that people are committing and we kind of are standoffish, aren't we? Well, I really don't want to get around that person. But see, we don't let our love be influenced by that stuff. I mean, we look at the people that Jesus reached out to. He reached out to only the people that were upstanding citizens, right? No, in fact, when the upstanding citizens, I put that in quotes because they really weren't, but the upstanding citizens, when they criticized him, he said that the sick need the physician, right? Not the well. Even though the ones that he, you know, the they thought they were the well, they weren't really weren't. They were the sick. They thought they could see, and they were blind in John chapter 9, according to Jesus. But you know, Jesus reached out to even the worst of sinners, the ones that the Pharisee or the Sadducee or the Jewish leader wouldn't even have anything to do with. The harlots, the tax collectors. He would touch lepers. You know, and they wouldn't have anything to do with such people. Because they did not have a love for them. You know, agape is a love that gives and keeps giving without any expectation of return. It is a love that far surpasses emotion. Agape love is not how you feel, but it is how you act. And that's where we get all caught up in feelings. We really do. And ultimately, it comes down at the end of the day to what we do, to how we act. You know, how many of you had to tell your children that? You know, my children will go, well, I didn't mean to do that. It doesn't matter what you meant to do. It only matters what you did. Right? The end of the day, it only matters what you did. It doesn't matter what you meant to do. It only matters what you did. Because I think everybody means to do good, but not everybody does it, do they? So at the end of the day and in Judgment Day, it isn't going to matter what you meant to do. It isn't going to matter if you meant to live the Christian life. It isn't going to matter if you meant one day to obey the gospel. It's only going to matter whether you did or did not. See, I think Yoda is like all wisdom, right? Do or do not, there is no try. And judgment's going to be about whether we did or did not. And all whether we tried or wanted to, it's not what God's looking for. He's looking for doers, not triers, doers of His Word. You know, agape love, it is willed, it is unconditional, it is uninfluenced, it is immutable, it is eternal. It is the very things that we've talked about thus far in regards to the love of God. Because it is all of these things, it is also love that embodies commitment and sacrifice. A love that displays fierce devotion. You know, I think I mentioned last week, and I think most of us here as parents, I hope all of us here as parents feel the same way, that whether my children go out and live faithful lives to Christ or whether they turn away from Christ will never change the fierce love that I have for them. That will never soften, that will never decay. I have a fierce love for them that I've chosen to love them with all of my heart. And if they live in sin, I will fiercely love them and try to bring them back to Christ. If they live for Christ, I will fiercely love them and try to keep them there. You know, no matter what, I will love them. I will love Jenny no matter what. Because that is not up for debate. It's not up for option. It is a love I've chosen and I will stand by. And so, you know, we have to have that kind of love in our lives. And certainly we should have that kind of love for God and for our brethren. It is a love that takes self out of the equation. It's not a one plus one or a me plus God. It is subtraction. It is pulling me out of the way. It is subtracting me from the equation and putting someone else there. And that's hard to do. It's hard to have that kind of love. But then again, I think that it wasn't all that easy for God to have that kind of love either, is it? I don't think, you know, we should get all caught up in how hard that would be for me. Think about how hard it was for God to have the kind of love that He asked us to have. See, God doesn't ask us to be something that He's not. He doesn't ask us to do things that He was not willing to do. Jesus Christ has suffered every temptation that you and I can suffer. He's not asking us to do one thing that He hasn't already done. He has lived this life. He has suffered temptation. He has suffered heartache. He has suffered pain. He suffered injustice. He has suffered everything that we can suffer, yet without sin. So it's not unfair. It is unfair sometimes when we talk to people that want us. You know, Jesus certainly spoke of hypocrites, right, and the Pharisees, that they bound upon others the loads that they were not willing to carry themselves. And we say that's not fair, and you're right, that's not fair for someone to ask you to do something they're not willing to do. It's one of the principles of leadership. But Jesus Christ has never asked us to do anything. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus both began to do first, and then teach. He did the things He taught. He was about His Father's business, and His Father's business is about love. You know, it is a love that places the needs of others above our own. A love that can clearly be seen in the relationship between a mother and a father, and a child. A love that will prompt one to lay down his life if need be. Greater love hath no man than this, and to lay down his life. That's agape love. You're not going to let yourself be killed. You're not going to give your life for somebody without that kind of love. You just won't do it. Because is there any greater subtraction of self than to give your life? Right? That's the ultimate giving of self. And so unless we're willing to have that kind of love, the greatest love, greater love, there is no greater love than that. Than to lay down your life. And we see it when a mother or a father runs back into a house fully engulfed in flames to find their child, right? I wholeheartedly believe with all of my heart that self-preservation, I don't care what science says, self-preservation is not the greatest motivator in this life. Love is. Because mothers and fathers will care nothing about self-preservation when it comes to the love for their children. When we have, think about God's love and perfection, we think about how wonderful a parent's love is here. Think about God's love and perfection. And what He wants to do for you. What He wants to do for me. What He is willing to do. What He has done for us. It boggles the imagination. Now, when we look at Christ, we see two very important truths concerning the love of God. Number one is that it is a love that holds nothing back. God didn't say, I'm not going to go so far to save these people. I'm just, you know, there's things I won't do. He was willing to give His Son. Jesus Christ was willing to die. He didn't hold back anything. Let me tell you, if it came choice between my children and someone, there might be something I'd hold back there. I'll be honest with you. But not God. His love holds nothing back. In His infinite love for mankind, God prepared to give His one and only Son and made a sacrifice of Him that goes beyond what any sacrifice has ever been made for any of us. Secondly, it is a love that's totally undeserved. God looks upon our iniquities and our trespasses, our sins, and He says, I love you anyway. You know, I'm thankful that Jeannie looks at all my flaws and she sees them more than anybody else in this world, save God. She sees my flaws and my inadequacies and all the ways that I'm not what I need to be, and she loves me all the more. I'm thankful for that. She doesn't have any flaws, so I don't have to do that. See, I'm nice too. And so, you know, I think anybody in a married relationship for very long understands that. That our spouses have their flaws. There's no perfect people out there. But the difference is, will we love them all the more? You know, well, I love you all the more for your flaws as much as I do for the things that I like about you, the things that appeal to me. Well, I love your flaws too. And if those flaws are simple, well, I love you enough to try to help you with them. You know, anyone can say, I love you. Anyone can mouth the words. Anyone can recite them without the slightest bit of feeling behind them. But love is only proven in action. God could have said, I love you in the Bible. And the words would have been true because they're God, from God. But God didn't just say it, did He? According to 1 John 4, Romans 5, He manifested it. He showed it. He displayed it for us to see in Jesus Christ. God spoke His love for us through a word and showed His love to us on a cross. And that's powerful. I would much rather you show me you love me than to tell me you love me. So never do we have to ask the question, does God love me? Now, I've had people ask that, does God love me? Folks, you never have to look any further than the cross to see that God loves you. Too oftentimes we're asking that question in regards to the moment, right? That I'm not getting, my life's not going quite like I think it should be, right? The I's still in the equation. My life's not what I want it to be. It's not as good as I want it to be. And so, does God love me? And at those moments, we need to think hard and long about the cross of Jesus Christ, don't we? Never allow that question to enter our minds. The simple truth and simple fact of life is this. We will all get sick. Our health will fail at some point in our lives. And we will all die. Do not blame God for what our sin has brought upon us. You know, just because I'm sick, do not question and say, doesn't God love me? No, God has that. You being sick or me being sick or me dying or someone I love dying has nothing to do with whether God loves me or not. That has to do with mankind's sin and our lack of love for Him. Let's always remember and never question that the love of God, if it was only manifested in Jesus Christ alone, would we really want anything? Would we really need anything else? I'd be willing to endure 70 years or so, or 80 years, or however long a person I might live on this earth, without any more physical blessings, if I can have heaven as a result of Jesus Christ and the cross. That love alone is more love than we'll ever know in the entirety of our life from all the people that we'll ever come in contact with. Yeah. And it also, you know, what Chris was saying for those that couldn't hear him was, you know, that he gets frustrated with people that have that attitude that, you know, say, why doesn't God love me? Because it's so obvious and it's so clear. And it really comes down to a matter of faith. And, you know, and Chris, I think you probably agree with me. And you sound kind of like a preacher. There are certain things people say that just make your head start to blow. I think you agree with me that it's one thing when I hear a person out in the world say it. That's one thing. It's hard for me to abide hearing a Christian say it. You know, because they should know better. Faith should teach them better than that. And you know, and at those moments, I guess at that moment we see that they need to help with their faith if they're asking that question. Now, a person out in the world asking it, you know, very well out of ignorance most of the time. But a person within the Lord's church should never ask that question. Faith should have already answered. You've already responded to the love of God. You've taken advantage of it. Now you're going to question Him? You know, and so, you know, there's a difference between those two different people. No. I'm not sure it's ever a valid question. I think there's times in our lives when we get so down that maybe we forget, that we don't think like we should. We don't exercise good judgment in thinking things through, and we say something that maybe we don't necessarily have thought, you know, thought it all the way through. Yeah, yeah, I agree. Yes, ma'am. They don't have the faith. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. I agree. I think, you know, it has to do with where you are faith-wise, strength-wise, and where you are knowledge-wise in regards to God. You know, I think also it has to do with, and understand me when I tell you this, it has to do, Chris said that childhood and parenting is a parallel to life, and that there's a lot of truth to that, in that the way that we view family, the way our family was, the family we grew up in, or how our father was, has a lot to do with the way we view the church and we view God. Because when I say to you, let's say you come from a person comes from a family that's horribly dysfunctional in some particular way, and I say to you, we want you to be a part of our family. What is your definition of family that you've always known? If a family that's dysfunctional. That's right. If that's the family you grew up in. So when I invite you to be a part of the family of God, that's kind of got a negative connotation in your mind, to be a part of a family, because family to you is a lot of difficulty. Well, right. Well, you've grown in your faith to overcome a perception and put the proper definition to the family of God. But I'm talking about to the person that, you know, you're first introducing this to. They don't have any real biblical knowledge, don't have any real faith. That's going to be the first thing. You know, if a person comes from an abusive father, and you say, God's your father, they're going to tend to think of God as an abusive God. A God is, you know, our family perceptions play a lot into the family terms that we use sometimes in reference to God's church and to God's love, too. You know, if a father doesn't love someone, you mentioned God's your father. You know, they're not thinking about a loving father. They're thinking about their father, the father that they have experience with. And so, you know, we have to take that into account as well when we consider these things. When we think about God, we think about how we use terminology sometimes and how people are going to perceive that terminology and apply it. It's what we sometimes call, as ministers, it's called the baggage that people bring with them to conversion or to a Bible study or whatever. Everybody brings some. You know, our preconceived notions of the church are, you know, if you're coming from a denominational background, you're going to bring some denominational beliefs that might not necessarily correspond with the Bible, but you're going to think in your mind that these are right and these are biblical, and you kind of bring those, and those things have to be worked through. But we have to understand that, and we have to be patient with that, and we have to exhibit the kind of love that God exhibits toward those that have those things, you know, and not become impatient with it. It's easy sometimes to become impatient. You know, I've known people that it's taken years to convert them and, you know, just fought it tooth and nail. But at the end of the day, you know, some of those people are some of the finest Christians I know today. And oh, what the church would have lost had somebody not exhibited the patience with them to and the love to help them come to Christ. You know, perhaps no other chapter in the Bible captures the essence of the love of God better than 1 Corinthians 13. You know, sometimes we call it the love chapter. I think there's tight competition between it and 1 John 4. But, you know, the simple fact is 1 Corinthians 13 gives a very detailed description of love at the highest level. You know, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we read those verses a lot, but folks, we need to back up to the verses previous to it, right? When Paul's talking about your life without love. Because let me tell you what. It doesn't matter how many times you sit in these seats. It doesn't even matter how many people you bring to Christ. If you don't have love, you won't be saved. And we're not talking about some kind of choice, you know, I'm going to love who I choose to love. We're talking about love. Agape love. Love for all mankind. Love for each other. Love for God. Paul says, you know, if I have the gifts of prophecy, which he did, and he's, you know, he's talking about teaching there, and I teach, and I don't have love, he said, I'm just a noise. In fact, Paul goes so far to say that if you give your life for the cause of Christ and you do not have love, it benefits you nothing. Think love's important? See, sometimes we get to thinking that all I got to do is just come to church and somehow I'm excused for not loving. All I got to do is do a few things for church or for God, pray a little, study a little, somehow I'm excused for not loving. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't view it that way. Notice the character of this agape love here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is patient. Some translations use the word long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we see that as well, that God is long-suffering toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Greek word used here literally denotes taking a long time to get angry. We would call it having a long fuse, right? A long temper instead of a short temper. It has to do with how one should respond to abuse. It is a direct reference to our Lord on the cross. And the ultimate form of abuse there, abuse of justice, abuse of His physical body, and yet not anger. Jesus doesn't show anger on the cross. The only time we really see Him in an emotional state is when He cries out to God in regards to God having forsaken Him. Love patiently waits and attempts to win over its adversaries. We see that in Romans 12 that we talked about a few Sundays ago. We see that in Matthew chapter 5, that we're to pray for our enemies, that we're to bless them, that we're to literally be kind to them. Imagine such a thing. But that's what we're to be, and that's what love is. Love is kind. There's another one. Proverbs 19:22 tells us that what is desirable in a man is his kindness. Kindness denotes things like compassion, generosity, and tenderness. These are the things of kindness. Also says that love is not envious or jealous. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 states, "Jealousy is as severe as Sheol, or the grave, or death. It flashes; its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Has anybody ever known of a situation where jealousy, I mean, and I understand that God is a jealous God is not the same concept here. not the same concept. So when I ask this question, don't answer that, because we're talking about a different concept of jealousy. But have you ever known a person jealous of another person and that was a good thing? They envied them, or they coveted them, or were jealous. And it eats you up, doesn't it? I've seen people just eat up by it. Eat up by this person because they got something I didn't get, or they have something I don't have. We see it in our society today between the, you know, rich and, you know, those that have and those that don't. I don't begrudge anybody that has anything. I'm content with what I have, and that's what Paul says I should be, right? Philippians. It's a feeling of displeasure caused by the prosperity of another, coupled with a desire to take advantage from the person. Or, you know, take advantage of the person who is the object of one's envy. Rather than being envious or jealous, the loving person will rejoice in another person's success. You know, sometimes we suffer from comparisonitis, don't we? You know what comparisonitis is? It's where I spend my entire life comparing myself to you. Let me tell you, there's only one thing I need to compare my life to, and that's God. You know, everything else takes care of itself. I don't want to be you. You know, I want to be God's. I want to be like God. I don't want to be like you. I am Nathan, and I need to be Nathan. I need to understand who Nathan is and know where Nathan needs to go. And I don't want to be like you. I want to be like me, one God made. You know, and the problem is sometimes we spend our lives trying to be like someone else, and we end up miserable because, you know what, you're never going to be them. It's not possible. It is an act of futility in this life to try to be someone else. Know who you are, be who you are, and live for God. Love is not boastful. Proverbs 27:2 reads, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." That's pretty clear, isn't it? I've known people that, you know, they every time they did something good for the church, they had to make sure they got up. And in fact, when I was growing up, this one man had to get up and he would tell what he had done that week. Everything he had done. I went and did this, and I did this for this lady and that lady. And he had to do that in class so that everybody knew how good he was. You know what they say about whales, right? You know, just when you're about to reach the top and you're about to blow, that's when you get harpooned, isn't it? Pride is a terrible thing. Be careful when you're ready to blow and toot your own horn that you don't get harpooned. We don't need to be people who are boasting. Our genuine love is selfless. Because when we boast, all we do is foster the one before, right? We foster jealousy. When I tell you all that I have or all that I am and how great I am, well, either cause people to be angry, which is not a loving attribute, so we're literally a tool of Satan causing people to be angry, or causing people to be jealous of what we have. So literally such actions are not the actions of God, certainly not the actions of love. Love is not arrogant either, and boastful and arrogant would be very close to each other. The original language here denotes one who is inflated with personal pride. How many people do you think will be lost because of pride? I think a lot. I think there's a lot of people whose pride will never allow them to say they're sorry. Will never allow them to admit they're wrong. They just won't do it. And last time I checked my New Testament, you can't get forgiveness if you won't confess that you're wrong. A lot of people are going to be lost because of the prideful sin of life, or sinful pride of life, as 1 John chapter 2 mentions. Is that the second bell? Okay. All right, well, we'll finish these up here in 1 Corinthians 13 next week, and then we should finish love. Thank you for your good attention and comments.